this is the Christian version of the no spin zone. So, as we said Sunday, so no spin here. Everything is where it's at, and we are the bastion of truth here tonight to help you understand the Word of God. So, the way we operate, as you already know, most of you, if we have a question about the Bible, you just raise your hand. I'll call on you, and we'll ask a kick question out. We'll talk about it. And if somebody wants to answer the question, that's fine. If somebody wants to disagree with something somebody says, that's fine too. And we'll just have a good time in the Word of God. May get a little crazy tonight. We got a wedding on one side and the charismatics on the other. So, you know what that means? We're in balance. So anyway, who's got the first question? Yes, Mindy. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. All right, about marriage.
Yeah. And then in 14 it says that
verse 14?
Yeah. About being sanctified by the other.
For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband.
Right.
Okay?
Right. I'm just wondering how that really matters or what that really means.
Okay, her question is
important to be sanctified. If you're already married and you're in that marriage, I don't
believe that. Okay, okay. Her question has to do with the last part of this verse, which says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. And her question has to do with what is the last, correct me if I'm wrong, what does the last part of that verse have to do with it?
Well, why
is
it important to be sanctified?
Okay. Okay, well, the word sanctified in the Bible means to be set apart. And what this simply means here is that for the saved person, you see, two unsaved people getting married, God does not recognize the marriage. Marriage is not a society thing. Marriage is a biblical thing. The first marriage in the Bible is in the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve. And that's where marriage is something that God constituted because of what it illustrates earthly in a spiritual sense of our relationship with God. So marriage, first of all, has nothing to do with society. It has nothing to do with the courts, the governments. Marriage is something that God has designed, and it's one of the institutions that God set up. So because of that, if two unsaved people go out and get married at any church, whatever the case may be, or the justice of the peace, or whatever, God, because of the fact that they're not Christians, God does not look at them as married. Say they were living together before they got married, and they lived together in holy matrimony after they're married, God sees no difference in that because they're still unsaved, and they're dead in trespasses of sin. So God doesn't recognize the marriage from His standpoint. Now, when a person gets saved, that person is, and you always hear this word, sanctified, you know, and we have people that teach that once you get saved, then at some point you really get sanctified. And that means at some point you really get committed to God. And that's not true. If it's something we all know, let's just sing along till we're done with it. Hope it's Kumbaya. I haven't sung that for a while. So anyway, it's a thing where sanctified in the Bible concept simply means that God has set you apart. So when you got saved, God sets you apart from the world. Your sanctification as a believer took place the moment you got saved. The moment you got in Christ, you were separated. The moment the spiritual circumcision took place, remember, that separated your soul from your flesh, you are sanctified. You are set apart from the world. Now that you're set apart from the world, you're now God's child. So, God, who constituted marriage, when a saved person marries an unsaved person, technically that's a malfunction of the system because God never intended a saved person to marry an unsaved person, but it happens. So when that happens, God recognizes the marriage, both parties, even the unsaved party, he recognizes the marriage for the believer's part. Otherwise, there would it would be a place where they would their kids would be like illegitimate kids, for as God's concerned. So what God does is God recognizes the marriage for the saved person's part. Recognize means He sanctifies it. He sets it apart, and He actually counts it as a marriage, even though they married an unsaved person, but He does it for the saved person's part, not for the unsaved person. And He also does it for the children's sake, lest the children would be unclean. That means illegitimate children as far as God's concerned, like two unsaved people having kids.
So that's kind of what I'm wondering about, what that, how that really matters, maybe to God, but I don't see how it really matters whether the children are holy or not.
It only matters in the sense of he's laying out the doctrine for the church. See, in the book of 1 Corinthians, he's teaching the church what the church's position should be on marriage. So you're right, it doesn't matter as far as a lost person's concerned. It doesn't matter at all. It only matters as far as God's concerned, and God's telling us as the church what He recognizes and what He doesn't. Otherwise, a church could take the position, well, you married an unsaved person, we want nothing to do with you because that's a violation of the Word of God, and we're going to throw you out, we're going to kick you out. The church could take that position if they didn't have a clear direction on it that God told the church, no, for that, even though I've advised them not to marry somebody unsaved, the bottom line is I will still recognize that marriage for the saved person's part. So it doesn't mean anything to the unsaved people. It only means something to us in the body of Christ that, one, we understand how God sees it, so we as the church can deal with the issues when they come up in the church based on what God wants us to do, not based on something else we've got to do it by. See what I'm saying? Pardon me? For doctrine's sake, yes. It's doctrine to the church on how do we deal with different issues. In this particular issue, it's the issue of divorce and remarriage and all the different ramifications that you get into. So when you look at it from that standpoint, you're right. It doesn't make one bit of difference as far as the unsaved people are concerned. It only makes a difference as far as we're concerned because now we know how God looks at it, we know how to deal with it. And that's what it's talking about. Does that help you? Well, no, if it doesn't, no.
I mean, it does, but not totally about the children being, now that the children are holy.
Okay, well, let me show you. Come over to Hebrews. Maybe this will help you. Hebrews 12. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, here's the picture that you have, and here's the story. And of course, the story is here, God dealing with us as sons and chastening us, okay? And he says in verse 4, or verse 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons." Now that's an illegitimate child. And what he's saying there is that's how God sees things. You're either God's child or you're not. And if you're not God's child, then you're illegitimate as far as God's concerned because you're of your father the devil, John chapter 8, verse 44. So when it comes to a marriage, if two unsaved people were unsaved, and they were having kids, God doesn't recognize those kids as legitimate kids, even though he's not putting any sin debt on them before the age of accountability. But as far as the union and them having kids, God sees it as fornication and as all the other things, nothing holy about it whatsoever. So, but for the saved person's part, then from a spiritual standpoint, Those two are recognized as marriage, and their children are not bastard children. They're not illegitimate children from the standpoint that nobody in the church can give the children a tough time or being illegitimate because of the fact that God recognizes the marriage. And again, it has nothing to do with the unsaved people. Unsaved people are lost and they're going to hell. It only has to do with how God deals with it and how God looks at it, and the fact that by the way He recognizes and looks at it, then He teaches us as the church the doctrinal side, how to deal with it, because we have it in the church all the time. And that's what you got to deal with. So, does that help? Okay. And I know it can be a little confusing. Yes, sir?
This is kind of in the same vein a little bit.
Could you sing it so it could just kind of fit in with everything?
But I was kind of wondering how this fits in here, that in Acts 16:31, where he says that...
Oh, okay. That's a great question. Very good. Right. Is that Acts 16?
Acts 16.
31, right? All right. He asked the question in Acts chapter 16, which kind of goes along with this. Now, the question he asked here is in verse 31, and it says this, and he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now, his question is, why does it say, and thou shalt be saved in thy house? And of course, the issue is here that this is a principle. And you see this all the time in dealing with people. Now, this guy that's getting saved here is the jailer here. And this jailer is obviously a man, and Paul's in jail, and Paul leads him to Christ, and he gets saved. And Paul makes a statement here, and this statement shows depth of Bible concept. In other words, every time the Lord says something, He's going to give you more than just what He's saying. Many times when somebody in the Bible says something, they give you more than an answer. They give you a concept. And or they'll give you a principle. And this is a biblical principle. And the biblical principle here is this. And we used to say this all the time when you were dealing with families. That, you know, if you got a mother saved, you got half the family. If you got the father saved, you got the whole family. And the reason for that is 9 times out of 10, when the father gets saved, the whole family will follow him and they'll get saved. If a mother gets saved, sometimes it takes a long time to get the father saved if he doesn't want to get saved. And the promise simply is this. Given the, and maybe, you know, we see it in a fractured way today, but the truth of the matter is this. In most cases, even in an unsaved situation, the father is what leads the family. And he either leads them good or he leads them bad. A mother usually doesn't lead the family. So if a mother gets saved, sometimes it takes a lot of work and a lot of things to get the rest of the family saved. But when the father gets saved, it's a lot easier to get the whole family to come to church and in time, one by one, get saved than it is if the mother gets saved to try to get the father to come and the family to come. And that is just a straight principle that you will find in dealing with people is true. If the dad gets saved and he truly gets saved, it won't be a short time before the whole family's in church because he's going to lead the way. And if he gets the right instructions and he gets shown to do the right things, he'll lead his family the right way. If the mother gets saved, she isn't going to lead anything. She can go back and say to her husband, come on, let's go. We'd like to have you go. Hey, I just got saved. It's not going to have the impact on the family that it does when the father does it. Now, I'm not saying there aren't instances where the wife gets saved, she goes home and tells her husband, and the husband says, well, that's great, I'm going to go, and he gets saved. That happens. But that's not the rule. The rule is, when the wife gets saved, it takes some time to get the rest of them in. If the father gets saved, the principle is, thy house will follow. And that's simply what he's talking about there in that concept. And that's a biblical concept that is absolutely true when you start dealing with families. I've seen it over and over and over again. And it's a thing where, you know, once the husband gets saved, you know, he has the weight and the authority to, and I don't mean in a bad way, but if he comes back and says, well, it makes a bigger impact. If the dad comes back and says to the family, hey, look, I've been wrong. I just got saved. I know I haven't been doing right. I want to be a better father. And I'll tell you what, we're all going to church Sunday. I promise you they're all going to be there. if the wife gets saved, she comes back and she says, you know what, I just got saved at the dinner table. She says, I just got saved, and you know what, we're all going to church on Sunday. The husband's probably going to say, what? No, I don't think so. You know, it's not going to happen that way. And that's just the way that society is structured, that God made it that the man is the head of the family in that respect, and he should be the spiritual leader. And usually, unless you got a really weird situation, and if any day and age we get them today, but usually the family will follow what the man does, and when he makes the right spiritual move, the family follows after him, and it's just a matter of time before you get them all. And that's the way that works. That's an excellent point. And that does fit in with what she asked, because it all kind of goes together there. It's always easier when the husband gets saved than when the woman. In fact, I want to tell you this so you can pray about it. Saturday morning, I got a guy coming over who's lost. This is lost as can be. His wife is also lost. She doesn't know she's lost, but she's lost. And I got this couple by another friend of ours who live across the street from him. And they were having all kinds of marital problems. They've had them for a long time. Now, he wants nothing to do with God. Not a thing to do with religion. She's Catholic, thinks she's a Christian, and she isn't. Nice people. And the way I got into this is the neighbors that are our friends said, you know what, I know a guy that you can talk to, and boy, and you know, and he'll really help you. And they said, well, who is he? And they said, well, he's a Baptist preacher. And the guy said, well, I don't want any preacher. And he says, no, this guy, I promise you, if you just let him come over one time, and you know, and I have a plan that when I go into somebody's house and they don't want to hear anything about God, and yet, I mean, she does, he doesn't, I can go in there and I can talk to this guy, and I can talk to him about biblical principles that he doesn't even know we're talking about it. And I spent 2 hours that night, and this was like 5-6 months ago. I spent 2 hours over there talking to both of them, and I simply said this: hey, look, I'll be your friend, I'll help you any way I can. You know what, you want to talk, fine. And if you don't, fine. I said, it's no big deal to me. I'm just here if you ever need me. And I said, here's my number, whatever the case. And I said, you call me, whatever you want to do. You know, if it's 10 years from now, you decide you want to talk, fine. And I never brought up, I mean, other than telling him, you know, I was a preacher, and assured him the fact that I'm not there, you know, to beat him over the head with the Bible. That the bottom line is, he needs something. And I just simply said this: you know what? You have needs that you don't know you have. Fine. Because number one, it isn't up to me to tell him about those needs. It's up to God to tell him about those needs. It's up to me to be there. And have you ever been in that situation where you go in and you were in the absolute most hopeless situation you've ever had in your life, and you go into that situation, and here's a place where, you know, he doesn't want to hear it, she doesn't want it, she thinks she is. You can't say anything about God, but God puts you in that situation. That's the best situation to be in. Just go in there and love him from the start, and let God do the rest. So I spent 2 hours. We talked about everything, and I gave them good, sound, biblical principles without him ever knowing they were biblical principles, because they're just good issues of life, how to get your marriage to work. Well, I left. That's been 6-7 months ago. Monday night, called me on the phone and says, hey, look, I want to get together and talk with you. He said, I need some help. I haven't talked to this guy for 6-7 months, but I tell you who has been talking to him for these last 6-7 months? The Holy Spirit of God. You know why? Because that's the way God, when God puts you in it. You know, I was coming over Saturday morning at 9 o'clock. He's driving all the way over and to my place. He lives over in Kansas, and he's coming all the way over. And I'm not saying he's going to get saved, but I am saying this. From the day I was over there, God worked in his life, and this is the guy. If he gets saved, she won't be an issue. She'll follow right in line. The kids will fall right in line. You know why? Because that's the way it's set up. So you pray for him. His name is Scott. You pray for him. And I'm not expecting to win him to Christ Saturday morning. I'm just expecting to be his friend Saturday morning. Listen to him. Give him some advice. Try to help him. Tell him I'm here. Whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do. And in time, the Holy Spirit of God will take it. I've had it happen before. I've had him come to the point where after about 3 times, and we start talking, and I never bring up God or anything about it. Before the end of the third time, I had one say one time, he says, do you think we could ever talk about God sometime? Maybe next time, okay? Or the time after. Yeah. If I have time, we'll work it in at some point, sure. But you see, it's always better when it's on his terms. I told my friend, I said, and she kind of sets me up with these things, and I, God bless her heart, I appreciate it. She has more faith in me than I have in myself sometimes. She thrusts me in the middle of these things. And then she says, you know, I told him that you'd have all the answers. Well, I don't have all the answers, and I'm going into a very hostile situation where this guy doesn't want anything about God. He doesn't, and she doesn't know what she wants, and they're fighting back and forth. And they want to eat. One day he doesn't love her, the next day he does. And when he loves her, she doesn't love him, and it's just a mess. So you're a very hostile situation. You just walk very. But you see, when he calls you and he wants to come over and talk to you, now he's in your court. And you can, and that's a good sign, because then God gives you the opportunity and God will open some doors. And it's just, that's just the way it's done. And it fits right into the concept of what we're talking about here. And what you brought up here is the fact that when the man gets saved, the whole house gets saved. 9 times out of 10. Unless it's really got a bad woman in it. And there are some bad women. But most of the time, it follows to the place where when the husband gets saved, the woman will follow in line, the kids will follow in line, and you get the whole family. And that's just the way that it works. The worst scenario is this. Here's how it works when you're dealing with people. The worst scenario is to get the kids saved when mom and dad are not. That's really tough. The next worst scenario is to get the wife saved and the husband's not. That's a little more workable, but that's still tough. The easiest scenario is to get the husband saved and just send him home to get everybody else and come on back and there you are and you're in. That's the best deal you can get. So that's what they're talking about. And that's what that verse is talking about there. And that's what I'm going to be talking about Saturday morning. So there you are. Okay, next question. That's good. That's good. John. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. Read it real loud.
And do nothing terrified by your adversaries.
It's pretty loud. Go ahead.
Which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. I had heard someone talk about this, and talking about that, where it says that nothing terrified by your adversaries is to your adversaries a token of
yeah, yeah. What it's saying is simply this. You got to leave, you're in the book of Philippians here, and what he's simply saying is, you don't ever. First of all, you don't have to ever be afraid of your adversaries. And if you're going to take a stand for God and you're going to do something for God, you're going to have adversaries. You're going to have people who simply do not like the fact that you want to do what's right. And this is given here so that you can better understand. And that word understanding, we're gonna key in on that every time we can, now that we have defined it for you in the Bible. And that's why when you get into circumstances like this, when you're dealing with people in life, and they become your adversary because you want to do what's right, and maybe you witness to them, or maybe it's at work, and they just know you're a Christian, it doesn't take much. The devil always is going to be out after you, and he's going to do that to try to defeat you and to try to keep you from ever doing what God wants you to do. Now, you're going to find that, first of all, that your adversaries come in two formats. They come in saved, and they come in unsaved. Don't you think for a second that just because of the fact that you're going to stand for what's right with God, that all your adversaries are going to be unsaved people. A lot of your adversaries are going to be saved people. Saved people, Christians are the weirdest people in the world. Especially if you're going to take a stand for the Word of God. You take a stand for the book, the Word of God, and you're going to be hated by God's people more than you're going to be hated by the unsaved people. Now, I'm just telling you. I mean, that Bible is the great divisive tool in this Laodicean church that we live in. If you're going to take a stand for morality, take a stand for against the homosexuality and all that stuff, then the unsaved world is going to be your adversary. If you're going to take a stand for the Word of God and for the truth of the Word of God, then the greatest adversaries you're going to have will be going to God, are going to be God's people. And and I'll tell you this, God's people can be much more wicked than unsaved people ever thought about being. And I'm just telling you, they can. Especially when it comes to things about the Word of God. And what he's saying there is this. Don't ever be afraid of adversaries. And the reason why you don't have to be afraid is because the Bible gives you the wherewithal to understand your adversaries. Now this is very important. Because when you start to deal with people, when you start to deal with issues, one of the things that you have to do is you have to learn how to take your emotions out of it. Now, I don't mean that you become cold, hard stone and don't have any feeling. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you don't get caught up in the emotion of issues. America is a country that runs on its emotions. And the Bible says, back in the book of Proverbs, that he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. You don't have any control over your own emotional realm, you're not going to have any defenses. And especially when you start to get attacked by adversaries, whether it's the saved or the unsaved, whichever, when you become attacked by those things, it's real easy for you and me to take it personal. That is something that you cannot do when you're going to get into the ministry and work with people. You've got to learn how not to take it personal. We'll say, how in the world do you do that? By what I'm about to show you. You understand your adversaries. And when you understand why your adversaries do what they do, then one, you don't have to fear them. Two, you don't have to take it personal because you realize it's not against you. Now let me show you what I mean. Verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also, here it comes, to suffer for his sake. Now, John, that's the key to that verse. That tells you that it is what you just said it was. Because you're not only, it's not only given to you once you get saved to believe on him, it's given to you to also suffer for him. And you're going to suffer against the adversaries. And that suffering is evident. It's going to happen. It cannot not happen. And it's going to come in an unsaved variety, and it's going to come in a saved variety. And you need to understand it so you're not terrified from it, because if you're afraid, it'll keep you from ever really doing what God wants you to do. All right? Why? First of all, which is to them an evident token of perdition. An unsaved person is your adversary because you remind him of the fact that someday he's going to stand before God as a lost, unsaved man. He doesn't want that. There isn't an unsaved man on the face of this planet that deep down in his heart, late at night, when he's by himself and the TV cameras aren't on, or he's not making boastful statements in front of his buddies at the bar, that God doesn't deal with him and he isn't afraid about eternal things. He may not have the courage to do anything about it. He may blow it off and not deal with it and just change the subject. But the bottom line is that Bible says that God is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. There isn't an unsaved man, and I don't care how tough he acts. I don't care how much he claims to be an atheist. I don't care how much he reviles God, or he curses God, or he says he ain't afraid of God, or he'll throw God in hell with everybody else, or whatever he wants to say. I don't care how big he talks when he talks. He's talking just to talk, I promise you. Deep down, in fact, probably the more he talks, the more afraid he is on the inside. And I'm telling you, when he sees you as a saved person, you remind him of God. He can't get to God. He can't see God. He can't see God to focus his anger on, so he sees God's representative down here, you, so he focuses his anger on you because you are a token of his eternal damnation which is coming. If he's unsaved, let's face it, he's probably demon-possessed. I don't mean that in the sense of, you know, where his head turned around backwards and he pukes green vomit. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, in your garden variety, demon possession. Every unsaved man, every unsaved woman is powerless to be controlled by unclean spirits. They come and go as they want. And, it's just as simple as that. And, it's one of those things where that's just the way that it is. And when you understand that, you realize, that can happen at any point. And the demons come and go, the devils come and go, and yet, if he yields himself to the things of the world and he yields himself to the things, the more he does that, the more he's going to hate the things that God stand for. And when he sees you and your Bible at work, when he sees you bowing your head and asking God's blessing before you eat your lunch or whatever, when he sees you and know you're going to church, when he sees you just in your wholesome the way you are, and he knows he's not, and he knows you're right, and he knows he's not, and he hates you for being right because he wants to justify himself, and he feels really good about what he's going to do this weekend, and it's 3 o'clock in a Friday afternoon, and half an hour, and he's out to the party and the fun, and this thing, and he's going to live his life, and then he bumps into you coming down the steps, and you ruin his night. And he hates you. Why? Because you are a token of perdition. And because of that, he is your adversary. You remind him of the coming judgment. Now, the second variety of adversary would be Christians or religious. Not just, you're going to see it. And that's why you're going to find that some of the wickedest people you ever met in your life are saved people. I'm going to tell you something. If you ever want to see venom spewed out in large doses, just sit down and talk to a charismatic sometime about tongues, or talk about whatever they want to talk about. It had nothing to do with the Bible. If you want to just watch the head turn around and the Greek vomit come out, that's just bring it up. I mean, they become vicious. I mean, absolutely vicious. I mean, they talk about love, 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 love all the time. Let me tell you something. You start dealing with Bible issues that go against their emotional experience, and you're in trouble. And they will hate you with a passion. They will be your adversary all the time. They talk about love, 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 and love this, and love God, and they put on that nice, smiley, plastic outside covering. But the bottom line is, on the inside, man, they are just as wicked as they can be, and they hate anything that goes against what they want to believe. You know what it really comes down to in both cases? It comes down to truth. There are certain people, saved and unsaved, who just want nothing to do with the truth. And if you're a Christian and you represent the truth, you're going to have some adversary in both camps. And for one, you're a token of perdition for the great white throne judgment. And for the other, you're a token of perdition for the judgment seat of Christ. And boy, I'll tell you what. There have been many an old fat cat preacher or deacon, boy, that's been around for 30 years that just has all the connections with his fellowship buddies, and he's been coasting for 20 years, who pretends to play the game, but deep down inside is as dead and cold as a piece of dry ice. And boy, when he sees your fresh spirit and excitement to the Word of God and wanting to do what God wants you to do, you remind him of the way he once was before he got big time, and you'll pay the price for it. I promise you. And that's something you just got to get settled with. Because verse 29 says, verse 28 says, but to you, see, to them it's an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. He's saying, you know what? I had to take it. You got to take it. And he says, getting saved just isn't about believing on him. Getting saved is also suffering for him. And you might as well get used to it. If you're going to ever do anything meaningful, God, hey, that's a great thing. And for you to take it in the neck for him, is good, because he took it in the neck for you. And that's why it's so important for you to understand that you don't take it personal. So what did your friend say that was crazy? Tell him he's nuts. Tell him to read the next verse. Because that's what it's talking about. Well, the next time you talk to him, ask me if that little brain gets lonesome in that big head of his. Because that ain't what it's talking about. Verse 30 explains it. Verse 30 says, having the same conflict, verse 29, for unto you is given on behalf of Christ, one, not only to believe on him, but two, but also to suffer for his sake. That's it. And you're going to suffer by having the adversary. Yes, sir. Right. Where you at now? John 7, that's the way we get there. John 17:17.
In various places through 15, 16, and 17, if you start around verse 12 of John 17 and go to verse 17, it tells you that they hate, that the son of perdition is hated by the world. And God has given us his word, and the word hath hated men because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And when I was reading through 15 and 16, it's all about how we're not of the world, we're hated by the world, as Christ was hated by the world. So we should expect to be hated by people. And it comes down to thy word is truth.
That's right. Exactly what it is. I said the issue was truth. It always has been, and it always will be.
This whole week I've battled with saved people and unsaved people over thy word is truth.
Yeah.
That's the whole battle.
Yeah. Today it is. Today in this world we live in today it is. To give you another one, Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 12. Hebrews 13:12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. He bore it for you, you bear it for him. And it says, let us go therefore without the camp. It simply means you need to be out of step with this world. It doesn't mean you go out looking for it. It's like what Steve said. If you just believe the book and you believe truth, you'll get it in the neck all that you can take. Because that's what it'll be about. People will hate you for what you believe. Saved and lost. And I'll just say it again. The saved people will usually hate you more than the unsaved people do. And it's one of those things that what Steve said, that's what you expect. That's the way it is. I mean, he paid all that on the cross for you. You take it for him. He became a sacrifice for you. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he wants you to become a living sacrifice for him. And you bear the reproach. And that thing over there in Philippians that John asked about is the key, because it helps you understand why. So you don't have to lose your temper and get mad at them. It's okay if they hate you, but you're not allowed to hate them. And how do you do that? You take your emotions out of it. How do you do that? You don't take it personal. How do you do that? You understand why they do what they do. It isn't about you. It's about God and that book. So you take it for him right now till he gets back, and we'll get it all straightened out, the judgment seat of Christ. I promise you. I promise you. I promise you. Go ahead. Yeah, write that down. That'll work.
He won't say a word to you, but he'll go to somebody you know and try to lay you out for what you believe. He won't come to you face to face.
You learned that lesson. You learned a valuable lesson, boy. That's true. That's true. That was worth coming for just to hear that tonight. We can go home now. So I'll go to Shoney's and eat and go on home. That's it. That'll work. And that's why you got to understand it. Because it is real easy to get your emotions involved and want to retaliate. And you just got to learn. God's keeping the score. And he'll straighten it all out. Don't you let anything ever sidetrack you like that. You realize that the adversaries are there. And you got to know who the real adversary is. 1 Peter chapter 5. Here's the real adversary. Verse 8, 5:8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Well, let's pick it up in verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Good verse. Why? Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary. You mean the guy that tried to stab me in the back today? No. He was just the tool of the real adversary. Your adversary is the devil. He hates truth more than any other guy does. As a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Don't let him devour you. Don't let him have you. Don't let him get to you. Notice he goes about as a roaring lion. The devil is the greatest imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ you're ever going to find anywhere. Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Here the devil shows up as a lion. You know why? Because lots of time that lion will mask himself as somebody that's a Christian. Wrong lion. Wrong lion. Got to watch it. Bible says the devil's a light. Bible says that Christ is a light. The devil's called God of this world. Jesus Christ is called God. Jesus is called a prince. The devil's called a prince. It's all through there. He imitates him everywhere he can. Everywhere he can. The only way you know the difference is by truth. And that's why the devil hates truth and he becomes your adversary. Do you ever notice sometimes how that the devil or Christ addresses the devil through people in the Bible? You know, one time he said to Peter, you know what, Peter, Satan's desire to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. Then one other time he said, I'm going to the cross, and Peter said, oh no, you can't do that. And the Lord says, get behind me, Peter. No, get behind me, Satan. You go back to Ezekiel chapter 28, back to some of those places in Isaiah, he addresses Nebuchadnezzar. He addresses the devil through Nebuchadnezzar. He addresses the devil through Pharaoh. He addresses the devil through Sennacherib. He addresses the devil through the king of Persia. Because those are the men that the devil is operating through, and those men were adversaries to Israel, but the real adversary is the devil who's controlling those men. So in Philippians 1, you have adversaries, saved and unsaved, but the real adversary is the man behind the scenes that's controlling them, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, who wants to devour you. And he devours you by terrifying you. Because if you get terrified, you'll back off. You may not say what you were going to say. You may not do what you were going to do. You may get intimidated. And when that happens, then they won and you lost and you get devoured. And you got to stand for truth. Stand for truth. As simple as that. Sometimes it's a tough price to pay, but you stand for truth. He stood for you, you stand for him. And that's what it's talking about. And that is a great lesson. And you have to learn the why he wrote that thing in 1 Peter is or in Philippians chapter 1 is to show you, to help you understand why people are your adversaries. And they do it because of the fact of what you remind them if you're doing what's right with God, especially over the book. I'm telling you what, that book, they hate that Bible. I've never seen it anything like in my life. I have never seen it in my life, the way people hate a book. I'm talking about saved people, man. I mean, I'm talking about saved people. They hate the idea that God wrote something down and put it in a book and it is perfect. And I don't understand why. But they do. John. John's going to tell us why. Why, John? Oh. 1 John 3, 1 John 3 what? 3:8. Well, I don't know. It's your verse. Don't ask me if you're right. Tell me you're right.
He that committed sin is of the devil, for the devil committed sin from the beginning. And here's the gist of the thing. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
And you're saying?
My point is that's why that the whole purpose of why you get attacked so much is that the purpose of Christ manifested in Christ is manifested in you as a Christian.
Oh, okay. Right. Okay. Right. Yeah. And I'll tell you. You know, Steve hit on a thing when he was over in John, where Jesus talked about the fact that you know they hated me, so they're going to hate you. Did you ever go through the New Testament and find out what their really gripe was with the Lord? You know what it really was? You find it over and over again. You know what it was? It was the doctrine that he taught. That was the problem. Doctrine will always be the issue. He taught the people. He taught the common ordinary man what the scribes and Pharisees weren't. He was having 5,000 in his Bible studies, and they were having two chickens and a duck at theirs.
Every one of them says, and then they described the first and picked up stones, run him out of town.
And you know why? Because the Bible says, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes who have no authority. That's it. I'm telling you, when you get that God complex as a saved person, that you want to be as smart as God and you think that your education makes you that smart, when you just better always remember that God said, unless you come to me as a little child, you have no part of me. That is the only way you're going to get anything from God. Childlike. You know why? Because a child will just believe anything that God tells him. And that's the way God wants it. Because he's got some wild things he wants to tell you. And I'm telling you, It's just the devil. That not only does the devil hate Christ and hate who he is, but the devil also hates the put it in the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees because of the fact that when he showed up, they had their little world going, man. They were running the show, and they were in charge. And up comes this new guy on the block with suddenly everybody's running to hear him. There wasn't nobody coming to hear them. Now this guy goes out, I mean, they had synagogues and all these things, you know, and the people had to come because of the fact that they had them under some kind of bondage law. If you don't come, you know, you've sinned. Jesus, he just went out in an open field and 5,000 people showed up. He didn't say you had to come at all. He just said, I'm going to be over here. And they packed the place out. I mean, the people come up and they were blind. Eyesight, can't hear, boom, wow, that's pretty loud. Hey, and you know what? I mean, demons going everywhere, and the scribes are over there, they're trying to do it and trying to make it happen, and everybody, and here's the bad deal. This is when it happens bad. Boy, I've been in this situation. I've been preaching in churches, you know, where I went up, and I was just preaching what I preach. And, you know, the people were coming. And the pastor had me, you know, because, you know, we kind of knew each other, you know, and he wanted a crowd. And so, boy, this is where it goes bad. I mean, you're sitting down there afterwards, you know, and you have a little dinner afterwards, you know, and everybody's around. And I went to one place that I ain't kidding you. I went to one church that when I was done at the end of the week, I just felt like they needed to put me in a wheelchair room at the airport and just put me on a plane. I was so exhausted. I mean, I had 3-hour Bible studies in the morning. I preached at least an hour in the evening. And then after church, they went down and got a little food. And then they wanted to have another Bible study till 2 o'clock in the morning, man. I mean, it was going like 9 hours a day. I was exhausted. And everybody was getting excited about the Bible. And it wasn't because it was me. It's because somebody was giving them the book because the preacher they had there was an idiot, you know. And this is what kills you. Boy, about the third night, we're sitting down there eating, and somebody comes up, big old farmer boy. You know, these are always guys that kill you. because they got no sense. I mean, God love them. They're the greatest guys in the world, but they don't have any sense. And we're sitting down there, preacher sitting here, and he's kind of enjoying it. You know, his wife over here, she ain't having a good hair day at all. She is not liking my sermons. But she's plastically nice. Preacher's sitting over here. He's nice and out, you know, because I'm stuck here. And the people are all excited. And then there comes this big old farm boy up here. And he just starts blubbering, you know. And he, big old boy, you know. And he's just up there. And he comes up behind you and throws his arms around you. And says, Brother Alexander, I've never been so fired up about the Word of God. And he's slobbering and snotting all over my food. I'm done eating now, no more. And he just said, God bless you, brother. And I just want you to know that this has been, God's changed my life. And preacher, I want to ask you, how come you don't teach us things like Brother Alexander does? That's the end of it right there, boy. End of it. No more invitites back. If that guy wants to hear me preach, you better get the tape because I ain't going back. And I'll tell you, it's the most incredible thing because you know what? I'm going to be honest with you. The Bible's not that hard. It really isn't. Oh, I know you got to work at it a little bit to get the thing down and some of the stuff, but let me tell you what. You know what the real hard thing about the Bible is? Just believing it. I'm telling you, if you just believe that that book is what God says it is, that's 90% of the battle. Because that's all God's looking for. He's looking for somebody that will say, God, I don't care what anybody else in the world says. I believe exactly what you say, the way you say it. And you give God a man like that, get out of his way, because he's going to do something. That was Christ. He had doctrine. And the Bible says, I don't know how many times, and they were astonished at his doctrine. Yeah, because the scribes and the Pharisees, they were saying, okay, open your Bibles again. We're going to look at Moses today. Oh, Moses again, you know. And today we're going to look at Joshua. This is the 19th time we've been to Joshua. You know, I heard this message last year, you know. Oh, here we go. We're going to talk about Noah, you know. And boy, when the Lord came up, he put it to them. And they were excited. And not only that, he had the living miracles to go along with what he preached. Now, that's important. Because it better be more for you than just being able to open the Bible and preach. You better have some miracles going on in your life too. That's what he had. Scribes and Pharisees, they were rubbing two sticks together to try to get fire, man. They couldn't get anything. He had the power because he had the authority because he had the book. And I'm telling you, it's where it's at. And they will hate you for it. They will hate you with a passion because it's the authority issue. And we live in a world today where the preacher wants to be the authority, not the book. And I'm telling you, it's not the preacher, it's the book. It isn't the college professor, it's the book. It's the book. And it's as simple as that. You just take it, and God will take care of the rest. Stephen. That's what I preached on Sunday. That's the verse I gave you about America cloaking herself in religious apostasy. That's what Israel did. She cloaked herself in religion, but denied God's power to the point where they hated God. Let me show you. Come on back to Matthew 21. I'll show you this thing. I'll give you one story that will give you the whole ball of wax. Two cups today. You're kind of hitting that heavy, aren't you? Yeah, please. Yes, please. All right, look at verse 33. Now here it is. This is one of these places where this is Matthew, Mark, Luke. No, I'm sorry. This is the Bible in a nutshell. This is the Bible in a nutshell. From Genesis to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is everything in a nutshell. I mean, you want it? Here it is. You want the condensed version, the cliff notes? Here it comes. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it around about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to a husbandman and went into a far country. Okay? Let's define it. A certain householder, that's God, planted a vineyard, that's In the Bible, that's defined as Israel, with particular reference to Jerusalem. Now, there's all kinds of references in the Old Testament for that. All right, he planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower. All right, that would bring you up to the beginning of 1 Samuel. Because up to this point, God is doing the great miracles. God is protecting them. God is splitting the Red Sea. God is dropping, opening up the earth and swallowing people up. God is doing the great miracles. And he's hedged it about and he's digged a wine press and he's built a tower. Okay? Then it says, and he led it out to husbandmen. That would be 1 Samuel. Because at 1 Samuel, everything changes. There's no more great miracles, no more Red Sea splittings, no more earthquakes, no more fire coming down from heaven, no more things like up to this point. Now we have the kings of Israel, and they are the religious, political leaders of Israel, and they are the husbandmen. And the householder goes into a far country. God backs off. He no longer has a hands-on as far as all the miracles that he does protecting Israel, because now he's given them a king. All right? Stay with me. And when the time of the fruit drew near, this will be 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles. When the time of the fruit drew near, you find back there Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 5, you'll find all kinds of places in the Old Testament where the prophets go up to the leaders of Israel and says, where's the fruit? Where's your fruit? You're not bearing any fruit. It's such an illustration in the Old Testament that when Christ shows up, he walks down the road and sees a fig tree with no fruit on it, and he curses that fig tree, a type of the nation of Israel. Israel was supposed to bear fruit under the kings. Under the husbandman, husbandman. Husbandman is somebody that takes care of the garden, the vineyard. The vineyard is Israel. And the husbandman, the leaders of Israel, was supposed to keep the nation of Israel through the law and the word of God that God gave them, where God did it himself through Moses, face to face, meeting and taking care of it. God now has backed off. He's turned it over to husbandmen who run it now through the law and the prophets and all of the things that God is doing now, when the Israel is now a kingdom with the leaders, the husbandmen, who are supposed to bring the fruit from Israel. And it says, and when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants, that would be the Old Testament prophets, to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen, the leaders of Israel, took his servants, Old Testament prophets, and beat one, that would be Micaiah, 1 Kings 22, 14, killed another, that would be Jeremiah chapter 26, stoned another, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, and again he sent other prophets, Isaiah, Micah, Joel, all the rest of them. Ezekiel, Obadiah, they're the other servants. Right up to Malachi, verse 37. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, they will reverence my son. Now this brings us up to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But when the husbandmen, the leaders of Israel, Caiaphas, scribes, and the Pharisees, saw the son, they said among themselves, went into a huddle. This answers the question about the passion of the Christ, whether the Jews had anything to do with it or not. This answers it. Of course, I know that the Bible is not an accurate recording of history, so we just got to muddle along here. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is just a man. This is Jesus of Nazareth. No. This is the heir. They knew exactly who he was. They are run by the devil just like your adversaries are run by the devil, and they persecuted him because of the fact of his truth and his doctrine, just like they'll persecute you. And those scribes and the Pharisees saw him, and they went into the back room of the first Jerusalem synagogue back there, and they got back there in a huddle, and they said, this is the heir. Let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him, crucified him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, God the Father, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Tribulation period is what he's going to do. Now there's a story that shows you the whole problem from beginning to end. They hated him because of the fact that they knew who he was. They hated him because of the fact of his doctrine, the message that he brought. Those husbandmen, those scribes and the Pharisees that built their little kingdom and built their little world to the place where they were living really good lives in close conjunction with the Roman Empire. They were politically aligned and they were religiously aligned and they were running the thing and they had their little world and their little kingdom and they didn't want the king. And they knew he was the heir and they wanted his inheritance, Jerusalem. So they killed him. End of story. And they hated him because of the truth that he brought, because they have cloaked themselves in a religious form without the Word of God. In America today, we have cloaked ourselves in Christianity in a religious form without the Word of God. Last Sunday I told you that I was going to, coming down to the end of that Proverbs, that you were going to get the greatest message you ever needed to hear on who God is. Well, this coming Sunday, you're going to get the second greatest message you ever need to hear on what did God say. Because those are the two issues. And it isn't great because I'm preaching. It's great because it's coming out of a book the way God lays the thing out. And it's something you need to know. Because you are going to have some adversaries if you stand for the truth. And you want to see something divide people? Just bring up the Word of God, boy. I'm talking about saved people. All it takes. They want nothing to do with it. If I didn't know that King James Bible was the Word of God any other way, I'd know it was the way, but the way God's people hate it. I ain't kidding you. It's one of them things where, boy, I'll tell you. You know one thing I'm not going to worry about? I am never going to worry about getting to the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, there's lots of things I'm going to give an account for, but I'll tell you one thing I'm not. When I stand up there, I just don't see myself saying, well, Lord, I really blew it. I'm so sorry. I wish I should have known better. I don't know why I thought that you were God enough just to write one book and preserve it. I don't know what got into me. I'm sorry, Lord. I just thought that you were God enough to inspire it. You were God enough to preserve it. I thought you were going to give man a true copy of your word. I don't know where I got off the track, and I'm just sorry, Lord, I should have known better. You think the Lord's going to say, yeah, well, you should have known better that I couldn't keep a book. Think that's going to happen? I don't think so. He was God enough to inspire it. He's God enough to preserve it. And if he isn't God enough to preserve it, he ain't God enough to inspire it. What good is the fact that God inspired something at some place if he wasn't God enough to keep it and he lost it along the way someplace? Uh-uh. No. You know what? Show you a little secret. When Jesus Christ came to this world, the Bible says he was the true light that letteth every man to come into the world, and the world was saw him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own received him not, and all that stuff. And it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, when Jesus showed up in an earthly thing, when you get to heaven, you know what? You're going to see the marks of man on his body. They put a nail in each hand, they put a nail in each foot, and they put a spear hole in his side. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate God Almighty in flesh, bears the marks of man's tampering. Would you think if he is the Word incarnate, that book, and he went back to heaven, he gave you a perfect book to replace his perfect body that contains his perfect mind, you think that book is going to get through this world without bearing the marks of man just like his body did? They put marks all over that lovely body. They'll rip out this old lovely book. They'll hate the book like they hated him. And they'll hate you for loving that book. So what? Lock and load, baby. Stay with the book. Stay with the book. So anyway, yeah, that's right. I'll tell you what, you get in there, boy, and that thing in John, man, you see how they hated him because they hated that book, and you see how the real reason is there and that thing, and it all comes back. And that's why when he wrote Philippians chapter 1, He wrote from the aspect that you would understand about the adversaries so you wouldn't get defeated. Because that devil wants to devour you. And you know as well as I do, you know as well as I do that when they hit you hard. And they can fold you up because you get sucker punched a lot of times. Kind of like that hockey player. You're skating along and that guy is sneaking behind him and the next thing you know he drives his head. That's what they'll do to you. And now you know what? That's not only what God gave you the Bible for, that's what God gave you church for. That's where your strength is. I said it's Sunday. The church needs to be the bastion of truth, the one place you can come where you get exactly what God said and what He meant, that you don't have to go out of here saying, well, I wonder what that means. That's what the world does for you. The world throw you curveballs left and right. When you come to God's place, it ought to be right across the plate where you can swing at it. And you know it's the one place you can go, whether you're right or you're wrong, that you'll get the right thing for you that you need, and that which you can bet your soul on, and that's the Word of God. Without any spin put to it at all, and when the world nails you so you don't fall and you don't fold, you have a place to go where it lifts you up and holds you. And that's why every time we preach the Bible, every time we teach the Bible, when somebody disciples you one-on-one, or I work within your Bible one-on-one, it's for one purpose. That is to strengthen you, to edify you, that we, having done all, that you can stand in these last days. That's all. In time, you'll learn that, boy, when they open their mouth to you, they just like they stuck their head into a buzzsaw. Because you know more about it than they do. And that's why you got to learn.
This week I've talked to several Christians about the Word of God, the book they're preaching out of as the Word of God. How do they get around John 1:1? If they're professing to be saved, born again, believers in God, Jesus Christ is their Savior, John 1:1 lays it right out to them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God.
Too many commas in it, I guess.
They're not reading. You know, there's three separate statements there that tell you 1, 2, 3. God's unity, everything in the universe is trust.
I answer your question by asking the question, how did the Jews miss him the first time? They had even more than we got because they had the Old Testament prophecy that told him exactly. You know why? You answered your own question just a little while ago. It was called a cloak. It's called a cloak. And they cloak theirs just like we cloak ours. You know why? Because they like for you to come to them to get your answers. Because it I'm telling you, it's that thing where the first sin in your Bible, the first sin in your Bible, going to bore you, John, same thing we talked about last night. The first thing in your Bible, John got me going last night, went for till 9:30. The first sin in your Bible is not Adam and Eve. The first sin in your Bible is the devil saying, I will be like the Most High God. The second sin in your Bible, when he come to Adam and Eve, he got them to fall because he played on the same thing because he said they were like little children. Adam and Eve were like little children. They were in innocence. They're like little kids. They ran around naked. In fact, they follow the same little traits that little kids do. Little kids run around naked. They're not concerned about it. They run out the door, run down the street. They're not ashamed. Why? They're little kids. Adam and Eve, they were like little kids. I mean, do you ever notice how little kids, they always have affinity for putting things in their mouth? Don't put that in your mouth. Don't put that in your mouth. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. You ever notice how even you have two or three little kids and some of them do something wrong and you go in there, you know, and you hear something bang and you go in the front room and they're all just sitting there, you know, looking around, you know, and you say, who did it? Well, he did it. You know, they're always blaming on a brother and sister. That's Adam and Eve. He come to Eve and he said to Adam, what did you do? He says, well, the woman you gave me blamed it on somebody else. It's the same thing. And it when you see that, they were like little kids. Jesus said, except you come to me as a little child, you have no part of me. That's the way God wanted it for them. And very frankly, that's how God wanted it for you and me. He wants you and I just to have that childlike faith where we just do whatever God says, and it's that simple. How did the devil get them to sin? He got them to sin to say, hey, look, first thing he said was, yea, hath God said. Then he changed what God said. You ever catch that? He said, yea, hath God said. First words out of his mouth. God's word says, and then he explicitly changed what God's word said. And then he said, if you eat of this tree, you'll be like the gods, knowing good and evil. And boy, that's what appealed to Eve. She wanted to know. She wanted the knowledge. Because the number one sin in this devil, in the world, was the devil saying, I want to be like God. The second sin was Eve saying, I want to be like the gods. And very frankly, the number one problem that everybody has to this world today, we want to be like God. We want to know. And when that thing is fostered from the idea that you can get a select group of people who have select knowledge, you know what they called it in the Dark Ages, in the early forms of the church? They called it the Gnostics. They called it the Gnostics. The Gnostics were a group of people coming along in the first century church around 200 AD that they exalted themselves to the point where they were seers, they were knowers, and they had more spiritual insight than the average people and all the other common ordinary people, if they really wanted the truth of God, had to come to them. And that's how the rise of the Gnostics got going. And those Gnostics are alive today because of men that think that because of their education, and because of their degree that they have, or where they went to school, or the Greek and the Hebrew, I mean, that they know, that they've got some. The first thing I was told, and I was stupid, the first thing, Sunday I'm going to tell you about every dumb thing I did when I was young and show you how God used that thing to make me smart. Because the first thing I ever found out when I got saved, and I wanted to study the Bible, some big old fellowship guy put his arm around me and said, "Well, son, you're going to learn the Bible, huh? Well, you're going to have to get to know a little Greek and get to have to know a little Hebrew." Well, I went back home and immediately I went down to the pastry shop and met a little Hebrew, a little Greek guy, and went down to the tailor shop and met a little Hebrew guy. I met a little Greek and met a little Hebrew. That's not what he was talking about. All my life I heard that you had to learn some other language. And you know what? This is my problem. You have some things, why they can't figure it out. I can't figure out this. Is God a living God? Yes, he is. Is God write a living book? Yes, he did. So you're telling me a living God wrote a living book with a dead language? I don't believe that. I believe a dead language produces a dead book. I don't believe that a living God wrote a living book with a dead language. I read God with a living book with a living language. And I'm telling you, it's one of those things where you just got to understand that the issue has always been and will always be the truth. And there'll be your adversary because of it, but that's okay. You understand the difference. And when you understand the difference, you realize that God has given you something that you can hang on to, you can bet your soul on. And it'll get you through when nothing else will. And you don't need nothing else in this world. You don't need. The only reason you need me is because the Bible says that you have to have, in a New Testament structure, you have to have a pastor, and you have to have somebody there that teaches you the Bible, that helps the young Christians. But let me tell you something. If you still need me to figure out your Bible when you've been saved 5, 6, there's always questions we always have fun with. But let me tell you something. If you get to be saved for 5, 6 years, I mean dedicated, where you stay in that book, I'm not talking about you've been saved 20 years, you know, and just got plugged in. I'm talking about if you give it 5 years where you just stay in that thing, you won't need anybody. And that's the way God intended it. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. If a guy's lost and he wants to be found, he sees the light, he's going to go to the light. If a guy's out in the woods and he's lost and he doesn't want to be found, he sees the light, he's going to head more into the darkness. Simple as that. And that's the way it works. Yeah, the Bible makes it real easy because it cuts it real quick. You don't have to have a lot of time parleying around finding out where you're at. You find out the people very quickly that want to know and the people that don't want to know. I mean, very quickly the people say, "Don't confuse me with a lot of facts, man. I want to stay the way I am." And you just move on to the one. There's plenty of them out there that want to know. I don't believe that everybody that has the wrong Bible, everybody that has this, is a bad person. I believe that there's two kinds. I believe there's those that are ignorant of the fact and those who are dishonest in the fact. And the ones that are ignorant of the fact, you show them the truth, you work with them, you help them, you let them, you let them work through it and take some time and don't demand anything from them. Give them their own space to work through the whole thing themselves. It isn't up to me to show you the Bible. It's up to God to show you the Bible. I can't make you believe anything. I don't want to make you believe anything. I'm just showing you what He showed me. And, if you're honest, then God will show you. And if you're dishonest, when God shows you, you'll say no. And the thing is this. God is obligated to give you light. Light rejected becomes lightning. It's as simple as that. You reject the light, God is not obligated to give you any more light. And as long as you open your heart to the light, like Steve said, God keeps giving you the light, and God will lead you to the place where that's exactly... You know what? I've known people that were in bad situations, Christian situations, for maybe 10, 12 years. But deep down inside their heart, they wanted to know the truth, and it took that long for God to work the events in their life to get them where they needed to be. And somebody says, "Well, man, I've wasted, now I'm here, I've wasted the last 10, 12, 15 years of my life. I could have..." No. That time is valuable time that God has given you and shown you and given you things and taught you things that now that you got the truth, it's going to accelerate your understanding about things in a greater way. Time spent waiting on God is never time spent wasted. Never. God will always do things with you, and the bottom line, as long as your heart is right, God will take you and mold you, and even though maybe you're not where you need to be, God has plans for you down the line. He's getting you where you need to be. And that's all it takes. Attitude of heart. Attitude of heart. I'm telling you, kids, there ain't no better thing in this world than that book. Stick with it, man. Believe it, love it, because I'll tell you what, when everything else in this world leaves you and forsakes you, that book will ride you through all the way to the end. I promise you. I promise you. It'll get you through when nobody else will. When He says He's a friend that sticketh closer than the brother, that is an understatement. And God will take care of you through that book, take care of your family through that book. He'll take care of everything through that book, because that's His book. Well, we got time for one more question. Or an add-on to this question, or we're not done yet. Jeff? Hey, you know what? From where I'm sitting, I see Amanda's face with your hair on top of her, and it just threw me off for a minute there because she's right in front of your face.
That's confusing. Hosea
2:14. Man, I'm surprised you're still sitting in this class. There's a lot of cars. You'll be getting gas in them gas tanks out there tonight. I thought you'd be hitting that thing out there. If you see Amanda walking around the parking lot with a rubber hose in her hand, just smile at her and don't ever say anything to her. Hosea what?
Hosea 2:14.
2:14. She's my girl. Well, it says, in verse 14, it says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably under her." And his question is this Christ in the middle of the tribulation period or at some point in the tribulation period speaking, revealing himself and speaking to the nation of Israel? Let me explain what happens. And what this chapter is talking with about here. And of course, the book of Hosea, as all the minor prophets, really is focusing on the second coming of Christ. Almost in the minor prophets, and they're minor only because they're shorter books. It doesn't mean that the men were shorter. It just means that they were, that the books they wrote were shorter than Isaiah. Isaiah has 66 chapters. Hosea, you know, has 14 chapters. Joel has two or three, you know. Obadiah has one. So when I talk about the minor prophets, I'm talking about the guys that wrote the short books. Every one of those minor prophets deals specifically with the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ. And you're going to find all the way down in their books, you're going to find the phrase, that day, the day of the Lord, just permeating everything in it, because that's what the themes of them are, and they all deal with it. And in Hosea chapter 2, we have the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. And she's going through the tribulation period, and that's what the chapter is covering and dealing with. And at some time in the tribulation period, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to the nation of Israel. Some people say it's at the middle of tribulation, right when the Antichrist. Some people say it's in the latter part of the tribulation. It's not sure where. But it is sure that he does reveal himself to her and then leads the nation of Israel through the worst part of the tribulation period. Now, at some point, the nation of Israel, once the Antichrist attacks her and tries to kill her, runs into the wilderness. And this is talked about in Matthew chapter 23, 24, and 25. When she's in the wilderness, God feeds her, God sustains her, God takes care of her, just like he did in the Old Testament when she was in the wilderness journey. In fact, the wilderness journey in the Old Testament is a picture of the tribulation period, and all those things that God does is what he's going to do. So the question here is in verse 14, is he does say, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Now this is the nation of Israel in the tribulation, and God speaking to her and bring her in the wilderness and comfortably speaking to her. Now along with that speaking to her, which we're going to talk about in a second, he's also giving her what she needs. He's feeding her. That's why you've got the manna coming down in Exodus chapter 16, the quails coming down. That's why they smite the rock and the waters come out. And you're going to find that when Israel goes into the wilderness, that God brings down two Old Testament prophets that were the greatest prophets that Israel had, that's going to be there with them personally into that period of time, and that is Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are two of the men that come back that lead the nation of Israel in the wilderness, because Moses led them in the wilderness back in Exodus, and Elijah took care of them when they went into the land there under the kings. So those two men come back and they lead them. At some point, God speaks to them, or at least reveals himself to them. And when God reveals himself to them, he shows them what he wants them to do. And he shows them what he's going to do, and he gives them instructions that we don't have. And this is some of the stuff that Daniel was told to seal up and not write. This is some of the stuff that John was told to seal up and not write. There are some things that God is going to give an instruction to the nation of Israel that he did not want us to have, though they're probably in the Bible in type someplace. Without the showing you what it is, there's no way to really figure out what it is. Now, this passage here where he brings her into the wilderness and he speaks comfortably to her could be where the Lord reveals himself to her. It also could be he speaks to them, her, through Moses and Elijah. But it really doesn't make any difference one way or the other, because they all are connected in the tribulation period. What I wanted to do is explain the process so you had a better understanding of what was taking place. Probably, knowing what you know about the Bible, is probably dealing with God revealing himself to them, telling them what he wants to tell them, and maybe giving them, at that point, Moses and Elijah, and saying, okay, here is going to be, because Moses and Elijah were both comforts to the nation of Israel. Whenever Israel had a problem as a nation, either Moses fixed it or Elijah fixed it. They both had the ability and the power with God to solve Israel's problems. If the king in Elijah's life would have just gotten out of the way and done what was right, Moses pretty much you know, other than the people giving him problems, he always solved the nation of Israel's problems. So it probably has a connection with it all through there. So yeah, it probably is that aspect of it in some form, which is going to take place. You see it over here. Come over to Revelation chapter 11. I'll show it to you in a New Testament where there's more detail to it. Now, Revelation chapter 11 is right in the last part of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And it says in verse, in one here, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles." Now watch. "And the holy city they shall tread under foot 42 months." That's the last half of the tribulation period. 42 months is 3.5 years. Now look what he says right after that. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses." This is Moses and Elijah. "And they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That's 42 months. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." And you go back to Zechariah chapter 4, you'll find more information on these two guys. And then you go over to Matthew chapter 17, and you'll actually see where Moses and Elijah, their names are there in that particular passage that has to do with the tribulation period. "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." Now look at it. "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood." Only two men in the Bible do that. Moses turns the waters to blood, and Elijah has the power over heaven where he shuts it up and it doesn't rain for 3.5 years back in the Old Testament. Only two men it could be. And of course, that's what it's dealing with here. And this is the last 3.5 years, and this is where God gives them those witnesses. So you find other references where God as a great light speaks to the nation of Israel. You find other places in the Old Testament. And wherever you find that, it's always a picture of God revealing himself someplace, somehow, to that. And, you know, that's the picture. So it probably is. You don't know all the details in the right order for sure, but you definitely know that they're all connected and it's all taking place right there. So that's where you're at. Okay, well, oh yeah, go ahead. No, it's fine. Well, honey, we can shut the tape off right now if you want to ask the question. Okay. Our secret. But for $5, I'll tell you what she says right afterwards if you want to stick around. This was a good Bible study tonight. Good job. Everybody jumped in here, jumped good there. I should have just sat down and let Steve take it. Boy, he hit that thing right on the head. That's good. That's good job. Good job. Good job. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you and praise.